lengthy hymn. Perhaps I'll read a couple verses. Verse 1 of 76, "Rise, my soul, thy God directs thee. Stranger hands no more impede. Pass thou on, his hand protects thee. Strength that has the captive freed. Is the wilderness before thee, desert land where drought abides? Heavenly springs shall there restore thee, fresh from God's exhaustless tides." Start from verse 3, please.
Lord,
Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then? That the idol is anything? Or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. He cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. He cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Whatever is sold in the shambles, that eat, asking no question for conscience' sake, for the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. If any of them which believe not bid you to a feast, and ye be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience' sake. But if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not, for his sake that showed it, and for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? For if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that for which I give thanks? Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved.
You mentioned we don't want to belabor it, but I wasn't here for the whole thing before. I got in a little late, so maybe I didn't catch some things. I just had something on my heart about what we have considered, and that is as to do with, there's some mention made of those ones, the mixed company that came out of Egypt, and what happened to them. God was not well pleased with them, and we might say that, consider them as those that were on the outer fringes, and even after the children of Israel were coming into the land, I was thinking of the same thing was happening again, so to speak, because there was 2.5 tribes that stayed on the other side. And it wasn't what God wanted, but he allowed them to remain on the other side, provided that they would go to war with with the rest of them. But I couldn't help but think that this is a little picture of what we get in Christendom today, and that is that there are many, as far as the truth of God is concerned and God's portion for us, they are satisfied to remain on the outer fringes of the truth of God and don't want to really come into the land, because what they did was cross Jordan, which is a type of our death with Christ. And our old man has been put away. Now, there's a lot that don't like that. They don't like that idea of the old man being dealt with, because we'd like to go on in according to the flesh sometimes. But, you know, if we're going to enter into the land, and I was thinking of this when a brother was reading 1 Corinthians, that which is God's portion for us, and are we interested really in what God has for us, what God's thoughts are for the church, or are we content to just kind of go along and drift on the outer fringes of Christianity, so to speak, or of what the truth we really should be entering into? Because I may be wrong in this, correct me if I'm wrong, but I believe we'll find that those 2.5 tribes, at least some of them, were the first ones to be picked off, shall we say, by the enemy. And that is the danger in losing the enjoyment of the things of Christ. We won't lose our salvation, but we can lose the enjoyment of these things. And so let us not be contentious to remain on the outer fringes, shall we say, but let's cross through the Jordan, shall we say, in figure, and partake of that portion that God has for us, that old corner of the land that we get in Ephesians, that we might enjoy those things that God has for us in a real and a true way, and not just be satisfied to be saved from hell, so to speak.
All very good, Brother Ken, and I think it's included in what we have here. And those 2.5 tribes, they, I believe, were in the category, in the category of those whom we have in verse 12, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. They made rather extravagant promises to Moses, but if you actually do the math and count out the numbers of them that did indeed cross over to fight for their brethren and to help possess the land, I think it's only about half of them, or maybe even less than half, that actually did come over, despite their rather extravagant promise that they would do. And so I believe all of this is an example for us. It says in verse 11 that we are those upon whom the ends of the world or the ends of the ages are come. That is, all of God's purposes have now been revealed. Israel and everything they went on with was only a type of what now has been revealed to us in its fullness and reality. And so, if there was failure in their case, how much more do we need to pay attention? And as it says in verse 12, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. That is, in every aspect of our Christian life, we need to walk in dependence on the Lord. We need to recognize that just as Israel couldn't cross the desert in their own strength, so we can't walk the Christian path in our own strength. And in whatever we do, there needs to be that constant dependence upon God and upon the one who brought us through and will bring us through.
Line, if you'll turn with me back to Psalm 106. Psalms 106. It says there, I'm looking for two verses and I missed one of them. I'll just make my comments without, but I'm going to read verse 24. Yea, they despise the pleasant land, and they believe not his word. It's verse 12 I wanted to read first. Verse 11, and the waters covered their enemies, and there was not one of them left. Then they believed his words. They sang his praise. They soon forgot his works. And then verse 24, yea, they despised the pleasant land. They believed not his word, but murmured in their tents. I commend to you in your personal reading the 106th Psalm in connection with 1 Corinthians 10. We've covered and need to go on, but it really is an expanded version of 1 Corinthians 10 as to the details that are just given in summary form in 1 Corinthians 10. But the thought is that they crossed the Red Sea and they believed. They saw the mighty power of God and they stood, if you will. The admonition of verse 12 in our chapter was applicable to them at that point in their history. If you had talked to them just after they crossed the Red Sea, everything was great. And they believed. They rejoiced. The first singing of Scripture is recorded on the banks of the Red Sea when Pharaoh and all his enemies had been destroyed by the power of God, and everything was wonderful. But it wasn't long after that the spies go into the land and come back with their report. And that's what's referred to in verse 24. They despised the land, the pleasant land. They got a foretaste of it, and after they get the foretaste of the land, they had to admire and admit it was a pleasant land, but they didn't value it as they should have. They didn't have the willingness to act in faith, as the two did, to collectively go into the land. And Scripture in the 106th Psalm tells us, just like they despised the light bread as their provision in the wilderness, so they didn't give value to the land to which they were going, to the extent that they would go ahead and get in it and enter into it. And then they had to spend their 40 years in the wilderness. And so it is, brethren, that God has given us all a foretaste. And he has given us to see in the salvation of our souls that which we could say. We believe God, and we rejoice in it, and we're thankful for it. But it takes faith to go into the land and possess it spiritually, presently in our lives. And it is so easy to happen what happened to Israel. They didn't give it its true value in their souls. And if we don't give heavenly things their true value in our souls, then we will turn aside, as they did. And we will mix with the world, and we'll pay the price. They were enticed into the world by Balaam's strategy for them, and they went into the world, and they committed fornication with the world. And while there it's physical, we can commit a spiritual fornication with the world instead of being in separation with our God in heavenly things. And that was the history of them. And so if I can just modify a moment what Ken said, we don't have to look at Christendom. We're part of that. Let's look at ourselves. And we ourselves are in that danger. In fact, we are in an exceedingly greater danger if we think we're somehow better, spiritually or morally better, in that we can stand. Then the admonition to us is even more strongly worded to say, beware, beware lest you fall. And we will, because of the nature that is within us, if we aren't beware, then we will fall. And we will fall in the same way. And so the admonitions that are given here were given to all the people of God, including all of us in this room, that we might recognize our vulnerability if we don't heed the admonitions of this chapter.
I didn't mean to say that we were not part of Christendom. Yeah. We are part of Christendom, even as the 2.5 tribes were still part of Israel.
Right.
And those who went across, they fell as well. There was those who fell because they were carried away by the lusts of that land in which they went into, and did not do what God told them, and that was to destroy their enemies entirely. And so, rather than that, they took up the same things, and we are in danger of that. The truth will not keep us in that way. We can enjoy the truth in our souls, but the more we enjoy the truth and the one who is the truth in our souls, the safer we will be. So please don't misunderstand me that it was a case of us versus them. I don't like that myself. And whenever we refer to that in some way, we must remember it is not the people that are being talked about. It is the system that God hates, and that we are exhorted to be separate from.
There were really three main difficulties that Israel had in the wilderness. One has been stressed, and that was unbelief, and their unbelief in the Word of God and His goodness and His ability to lead them led them to murmur and complain, led them into sin and all kinds of difficulties. But it also led them to something else. So often they either looked back in the direction from which they came. We mentioned that yesterday in the reading, how in their hearts they returned into Egypt, and they craved in their heart that which they thought they had enjoyed by the flesh pots of Egypt. And so they often looked back, but they often looked around too at their present circumstances. And brethren, those things illustrated in type by the story of the children of Israel in the wilderness, those three things, if we're not careful and on our guard every moment of every day, every step of our Christian pathway, those things are going to cause us to murmur and complain and to fall into sin, get discouraged, and miss the path of faith. I think it's beautiful to see that in the 16th chapter of Exodus, after they were shortly in the wilderness, and they start to look back, they start to look around at their present circumstance, and as a result, they murmur and complain and blame Moses for their situation, really God, but they took it out on Moses, as they so often did. Moses cried unto the Lord. You know, you see that all through the wilderness journey. Moses could get hungry and discouraged. He could get hot and tired and thirsty too. But it's so instructive to find that when difficulties arose, Moses would cry to the Lord. And Moses cried to the Lord there. And what did the Lord tell Moses to tell the children of Israel? He told them to turn around. You're looking in the wrong direction. You're looking back. And when they turned around and looked out over the wilderness, what did they see? They saw the glory of the Lord revealed in the cloud. In some way, the Lord was pleased to reveal Himself to them. And that was really the key to their going on those 40 years. When they saw the end and when they saw the glory of the Lord, they were encouraged to go on step by step, day after day. When they looked back or around, when they didn't rest on the Word of God, then they got discouraged and other things followed. And brethren, that's written for our learning as we have here in our portion. If we simply look back, if we look around at circumstances, if we don't rest on the promises of God, we are going to fall in the wilderness. Again, not that we're going to lose our salvation, but we're going to get discouraged. We're going to say, it's just not worth it. We're going to throw up our hands and say, we just can't do it. And there's a lot of people doing that. Not just older ones, there's a lot of young people just feel like the wilderness journey is too great today. But I say, if we have the glory of the Lord before us, if we have the end before us, we're going to be encouraged to go on. And that's why it says in the 29th of Proverbs, Where there is no vision, the people perish. Do you and I have a vision of something beyond this wilderness world, this spiritual wilderness in which we live? If we do, we're going to be preserved to the end. Our present portion and the hope that we have before us, the end of the journey. Just say in connection with that too, the Lord gives two things. I think it's the 84th Psalm. It says the Lord will give grace and glory. Grace meets our present need in the wilderness, and glory is what comes at the end.
Along the way, as we get in verse 13, the word temptation here has the thought of testing. And Paul points out in that connection that he says, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. That is, the same testings are going on in every believer's life in one way or another. God is allowing that which will be ultimately for our good and blessing. And I think it's an important point to make in this verse. It says, God is faithful. We've had that impressed upon us. And that's one thing we learn in the wilderness, is the faithfulness of God. We learn what God is. And the lessons we learn in that way down here will last for all eternity. But then the last part of the verse, it says, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation not so much also make a way to escape? That's the coupon book that Don was talking about in his address. We don't have a coupon book. The Darby translation, if I recollect rightly, reads, will with the temptation also make the issue that ye may be able to bear it. That is, I believe that when we are in the midst of a trial, it is not that God says, don't worry, here's an escape route for you, here's a way to get out of it. But rather, he shows us, if we go before him about it, why he is allowing it and what he is seeking to do. And when that comes home to our souls, then there's encouragement, because we realize that there's blessing at the end. We see a man like Job who went through one of the most awful trials that we could imagine. And he felt pretty sorry for himself, and we can understand why. But then there came a man by the name of Elihu who was able to throw some light on the whole thing. And eventually, when Job got into the presence of God, he realized what God was doing. And I believe that, at least from my own soul, I believe that's the force of this verse, that with the testing, yes, there is eventually an escape. No amount of testing lasts forever. God never allows anything to go on any longer than it has to. But what he does do is make the issue clear to us if we go before him and get into his presence about it. It may be something in our lives that he's seeking to teach us. It may simply be that we are producing fruit, but he wants more fruit. It may be that he wants us to go through something in order to be able to be of a comfort to others. It may be simply that he wants us to go through a trial and glorify him in the midst of it. There can be many different reasons, but he will make the issue for us if we get into his presence about it, because God is faithful.
The issue tells us, too, of a way through it, because
sometimes it's through the testings that we develop a prayer life and dependence life, and we get close to the Lord. And this is how God allows us to bear it, by his support through it. And so Sometimes the issue is just finding out the resources that are ours that we've been neglecting and going back to these.
And so rather than pray and ask the Lord to deliver us from the difficulty or whatever he's allowed, it's perhaps better to pray and ask the Lord that we might learn the lesson, that we might feel his hand upon us and his voice to us, and to learn the lesson that he has for us in it. It's perhaps a little different, but I think of the Apostle Paul later on in writing to the Corinthians. He wrote about that test that he had in his life, some thorn in the flesh that the Lord had given him. And he prayed at first that the Lord would remove it. In fact, he prayed 3 times that it would be removed. And then he realized, the Lord is not going to remove it, at least not at this time. And he stopped praying that the Lord would remove it. And then he realized and learned that there was a great resource for him, even if the Lord didn't remove the thorn in the flesh. And so the Lord said to him, Paul, I'm not going to remove it, but I'm going to give you everything that's needed to get through this. I'm going to give you everything that's needed so that glory is brought to me and there's blessing from your ministry and for the people of God. And so he said, my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And so again, so often the tendency of our hearts is to want a way of escape. But you know, it's sometimes through the furnace that the greatest blessing is, not escaping the furnace. The 3 Hebrew children, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, there was glory and wonderful blessing brought to God as a result of them not being delivered from the fiery furnace, but being delivered through it. And so God allows these things. I'd like to just say this too in connection with what we've been saying, because sometimes I've had folks, young people, and sometimes those who are not so young, say to me, well, perhaps I've missed the mind of the Lord in some direction in my life because of some circumstance. Well, perhaps that's true. It's good to be exercised in that regard. But I often think of the children of Israel in the 17th chapter of Exodus when they came to a place called Rephidim. And it says there was no water for the people to drink. This was a real test. And their initial reaction might have been, well, maybe we've come the wrong direction. There's no water for us to drink. Should we really be here at Rephidim? But it's interesting that the Spirit of God very clearly tells us at the beginning of that chapter, they came there by the commandment of the Lord. Why? It was a test. He was going to do 2 things. Test them, prove what was in their hearts, but he was also going to prove himself, that he was able to provide water for them, and he was. And so don't be discouraged. Maybe there's someone here and you feel, I've just come to a dead end in my Christian life. There's no refreshment. Maybe I've taken a wrong turn. Maybe I've done something wrong in my Christian pathway and the Lord is really speaking to me. Well, the Lord is speaking to you, but it may not be in the way that you think. Maybe he's brought us or brought you to some Rephidim in your life so that he can see if you're going to trust him fully. And if you are, then he wants to prove his heart in providing the refreshment and all that is needed. And remember these types. What is physical in the Old Testament has a spiritual application. That's what a type is. It's something physical that has a spiritual application. We're not in a physical wilderness this afternoon. We just look around. We're not in a physical wilderness. And by what we've partaken of during these meetings in a physical way, too, we're not in a physical wilderness. But we are in a spiritual wilderness. And we are going through, spiritually, the same things that are illustrated by the children of Israel's physical experiences in the wilderness.
Tribulation and have no profit. I think of those verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 where we have a pattern. Verse 3, 2 Corinthians 1 and 3, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforted us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble. And how are we going to comfort them? By the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. There's a passing on of comfort through tribulation. And God is the one that does the comforting, and he allows those that have been comforted by him to comfort others which are in any trouble. So the Lord allows circumstances in the lives of believers to form their character, to bless them, that they would experience his faithfulness and give them the ability to be comforters to those in similar troubles.
I'd like to read the beginning of the 13th verse in the New Translation of our chapter. It says, "No temptation has taken you but such as is according to man's nature." Such as is according to man's nature. And then verse 14, it says, "Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry." I'd like to turn over to the end of 1 John chapter 5, and connect that with this thoughts here. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 18, "We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and the wicked one toucheth him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols." We all have a nature which is common to man, and that nature is subject to temptation. But the wonderful, tremendous provision of God for us is that he has given us a new nature, a new life to live, and that life does not respond to the temptation. It is the life of Christ. The temptation is there, but the life is perfect. And so the danger that we are in is that we allow something in our lives to displace God, and that becomes an idol to us. And if there's something that comes in and becomes an idol to us, we're sure to lose. That's all there is to it. We are going to give in to the power of the enemy. And yet, God has made a provision for us that if there's nothing between our souls and himself, if there's no object that has taken a place in our hearts to separate us from him, then there is that life which sinneth not, an activity in us that will preserve us from acting in the flesh, the nature of man apart from God, and be a preservation to us. And so it's important for us, I think, one of the greatest dangers, the thing that robs the Christian more than any other thing, is the allowance of an idol. That is, anything that comes into my heart that replaces God in it. And if it comes there, then, as John said, "Brethren, keep yourselves from idols." And that's the first thing that the children of Israel allowed in their walk that brought on all the rest of it. When Moses hadn't come down from the mountain before they got tired of waiting for him, and they said to Aaron, that Moses which brought us out of Egypt. They didn't say God brought us out of Egypt. They said that Moses which brought us out of Egypt. And we don't know what's happened to him, but you give us a God to lead us, and so they ask for an idol, and everything else flowed from it. And so it's very important for us to heed the admonition that in being tempted, the flesh is temptable, but we have a life which delights in the power of God if we don't walk according to the spirit of the flesh and the idolatry that connects with it.
So Paul says in Galatians, walk in the spirit, and you shall not fulfill the flesh. So it only becomes a choice when we allow the flesh to act. If we don't allow the flesh to act, there is no choice, because the spirit wants to do what is according to the mind of God.
There's never an excuse in Christianity for sin or failure in my life. There's always provision for it. But there's never an excuse, because, as we've been saying, we have all things that pertain unto life and godliness. We have the divine nature. We have the Spirit of God as the power for that life. And all the other resources that God has given us in and through Christ. And when there's failure in our lives, what excuse are we going to give the Lord Jesus at the judgment seat of Christ? When we look into His face and we realize that we had all the resources, whether it was a temptation from the enemy, whether it was a test that God Himself put before us, whatever it was, we'll never be able to give Him a good excuse or any excuse at the judgment seat of Christ. And it's interesting and instructive when you come to the end of Jude to see what he says. Jude writes of the end times, appalling days of apostasy and giving up and so on. And at the end of it, he says, unto him that is able to keep you from falling. But if you notice Mr. Darby's translation, it's even more than that. It's unto him that is able to keep you without stumbling. You know, falling is more than stumbling. I've sometimes illustrated it this way. When my girls were younger, I'd take one of them out for a walk, and we'd come to a rough spot in the ground, and I would take their hand and hold on to them, and I could keep them from falling, but I couldn't always keep them from stumbling. They'd stumble over that rock or that tree root or that rough place in the ground, and they wouldn't fall because I was holding them. But if we walk in dependence with the Lord Jesus, availing ourselves of the resources that we have in God, we don't even have to stumble in our Christian pathway. Any stumble in my Christian pathway is a result of my not having availed myself of those resources. And as our verse tells us, God never puts something before us or allows something in our lives that is greater than the resources that we have in Himself. There will never be anything where we have to say, this was so great a trial, this was so great a temptation, this was so great a test that I wasn't up to it, that I didn't have the resources to meet whatever it was. No, all the resources are there, and there's nothing that we will experience in our Christian pathway that we can, and I want to speak carefully and reverently, that we can blame God and say, I didn't have what it took to get through it. Everything is provided. And it, even in the days of Jude, even at the end of the age, there are those resources. They're the same limitless supply that have always been available to the people of God.
That brings us to the end. When it says, who will not suffer or permit you to be able to be tempted above all that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that ye may be able to bear it. If you change the word a to the, or the way, we have a singular way, and he will secure a victory over the testing. He doesn't give me six ways and let me choose which way I want to take to go through that testing and come out the other side. And escape doesn't always mean through it, but it does mean that we will have a victory over it. that has been secured by him, and it is a singular way only, the way that he has chosen for us to escape that testing.
I wonder if we could look again at verse 7, because I believe it's a subject that should search us out more. We don't have idols that, like those that we find in Catholicism, or that was found in pagan nations, object to which we offer sacrifices, current things in Africa, but something that displaces God in the heart. Verse 7, neither be idolaters, were some of them, as it is written. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. In a certain sense, the consuming of idolatry is partaking of the sacrifice offered to the idol, and we get that in the succeeding verses in partaking of the tables of demons and so on. But in this verse, the Spirit of God singles out eating and drinking and rising up to play. I don't know about Tim, he might witness to that too, but when I go to Africa and I see the brethren there, they drink mostly water and they eat very simply. And they don't rise up to play. They rise up to work. And we can compare that with the living conditions in North America and perhaps other parts of the world where there's availability of drink and food and play. Tells us in the New Testament of believers, it says, whose God is their belly. Perhaps we need to take this into account, each one of us, as to the availability of things in this world that make us comfortable and that God gives us richly, that they have not become reasons for our life and pursuits, that the Lord Jesus would be that supreme object and give us to be of a sober character in the liberties that we have in Western lands.
So we see the foolishness, don't we, of bowing down to an idol of wood or stone or any other commodity, but there's perhaps a far more subtle form of idolatry here in the Western world. And we've spoken of it, but just to put it very simply, as it's been put before, an idol is really anything that displaces Christ in our heart, something that gives us divided affections. We love the Lord, yes, but our heart, part of our heart goes after something else. It may not be that the thing is wrong in itself, but what do we set our heart on? And that's what we really need to be careful of, isn't it, brethren? So many things we can set our hearts on, so many things that are so available and accessible to us in the day in which we live and the culture and society and so on, things that we can have today that we couldn't have a generation ago. But what are our hearts set on? Are our hearts really set on Christ, or do we have divided affections? And so again was read, little children, keep yourself from idols. How do we apply that to ourselves? For the Corinthians, they lived in an idolatrous city where they worshipped actual graven images of one sort and another. We don't live in an area of the world like that. I know many still do. But these idols, I believe, are very, very subtle. Perhaps we don't even realize it sometimes. But we need to flee idolatry. We need to get as far away from it as possible and have our hearts centered only on the person of Christ.
It may be helpful to go back to the Old Testament and see where this verse comes from. And I think it illuminates what's being said here about the rising up in Exodus chapter 32 is where that verse is being quoted from. This is the formation of the idol. Moses hasn't come down in the chapter, and so, well, just read it. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods, which shall go before us. For this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And Aaron said unto them, Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, and of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people brake off the golden earrings which were in their ears, and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand, and fashioned with it, with a graving tool, after that he had made it a molten calf. And they said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. There's the idol. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early in the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Brethren, it's a real danger to us to give the Lord a little bit in form. We may go on Sunday morning or Lord's Day morning, as we should think of it, to give him something. And yet our hearts aren't in tune with him in reality. Our lives are really taken up with our idols. But we go and we come before him. As Moses said, you know, he said, here, we're going to have a feast in the morning. And they were prompt about it. They got there early in the morning, and they offered up the offerings. But what was really in their hearts, it comes right afterwards. Then they rise up to eat and drink and play. And they went right back, if you will, to the desires of the flesh, to the desires of their heart. And it's a real danger to us to, as it were, just give the Lord a little bit of a morning once a week and offer something to him, but maybe something that doesn't really come out of the reality of the heart, and then we rise up and go to eat and drink and play and spend the next 6.5 days in that form and then come again, as it were, before him. But he knows if there's idolatry in the heart that's really governing us, and we're vulnerable to every evil and every sin, because there's no power in a life like that. There's nothing that preserves in that character of life. The only thing that preserves the soul is the power of the Spirit working in us to occupy us with the Lord Jesus. And if he isn't supreme in our hearts and lives, then every temptation that is according to nature is there to overtake us.
I was going to say that we might think, or something was mentioned, that it's not, an idol is not necessarily something real bad, just like a lust is not always bad. There are lusts that are not that are good, but we always think of it as the on the negative side. But I was thinking of the going back to the 2.5 tribes. Was it idolatry? Was it a lust on their part for to remain on that side of Jordan because it was a good place for their cattle and a safety for their children and for their wives and so forth? Was this bad? But it may be it wasn't God's mind. I was thinking of Lot, you know, was he lusted after those well-watered plains of Jordan, of Sodom, and look where it took you. There's nothing wrong with wanting the good, to have good fields, good water, good grass for your animals and so forth. It might be common and natural. But if it's not the mind of God, if it's going to lead us into a path apart from walking with the saints of God and walking with the Lord, perhaps it is an idol. Perhaps it is a lust. And so there are those things that are so subtle, as being mentioned, that we may not consider it as an idol at all. And yet it could be that which has tripped us up. I was thinking of what we get in Hebrews as well. Chapter 12. Where it says in verse 1, let us lay aside every weight and sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. There are those things that are weights that we bring upon ourselves that are not necessary, that can become an idol and a lust in our life that detracts from our walk with the Lord, and it can become a sin in itself. So these things are, we read in another place of the little foxes that spoil the vines, and all those little things that we so often overlook, and yet they can become big things in our life that will lead us away from a walk with the Lord.
Contrast to, isn't it, the privileged relationship that we have been brought into with the Lord. So someone might not be an idolater, but he's not in relationship with the living God. But then we have the cup of blessing and the bread which we break. This is the intimacy and the manifestation, the reality of the relationship we have with God now through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. It's such a contrast with idolatry, greater than what they had in the Old Testament.
That's how the verse, it almost seems like such a break of thought from the previous verses into the cup of blessing, and it's still the same paragraph, you see. How does it get from one to the other? But it's a wonderful thing. We all once had our part in a world controlled by Satan and all the idols of the world. But God, in his great love and goodness to us, said, I'm going to take you out of it, and I'm going to make you my children, and I'm going to bring you into a fellowship with myself, and I'm going to bring you to enjoy what I enjoy, which is my Son. And so God has taken us out of a world of idolatry that governs the lives of man generally, which is Satan's world, and he has brought us into a fellowship with himself, and in that fellowship with himself, the center of it is our common enjoyment of that person, his Son, our Lord, our Savior. And we and our God together now find the supreme common joy in that person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we had this morning a blessed privilege, and we have that wonderful joy of being brought into a fellowship. As 1 Corinthians begins, we're brought into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ. And that is our place now, and that's our enjoyment. And here we see something of that wonderful privilege and the right to it as developed in the verses which follow.
Get a little further in the chapter, but it might have to wait for the next meeting. But just to expand a little on that comment, and this was something I had on my heart in suggesting the chapter. When we get here into the discussion of the Lord's table, yes, there were serious things going on in Corinth, as there were serious things that went on in Israel. And when it is the table of the Lord, the Lordship of Christ is brought in. There is a deportment, there is a character of things that is in keeping with that one whose lordship is there. It is his table. On the other hand, this chapter also brings before us, and Don has alluded to it, how we have title to be at that table. And it's instructive to notice that the cup is mentioned first here and then the loaf. A different order than what we had this morning when we remembered the Lord. A different order to what we get in the next chapter, chapter 11, when the Lord's Supper is brought before us. What gives us a place at the Lord's table? The precious blood of Christ. The precious blood of Christ gives us a place at that table. And because we are bought with his precious blood, we are part of that one body as represented in the one loaf. And so that is why the cup is mentioned first here. And when we do come together to remember the Lord, when we do come together at his table, the thought is remembrance. Yes, there is the lordship of Christ, and we need to remember that. We might use an illustration by talking about a table in a family home where the family would normally gather for dinner. What would you think if you were to come to my home, assuming I were younger and had children around the table, and as you sat down to table, I were immediately to say, well, now, I want everyone to behave themselves at table, and I hope everyone's washed their hands here, and if anybody misbehaves at this table, I want you to know there are things in place to deal with that, and there's a stick there behind me to deal with issues and so on. So just be forewarned of all that before we eat. I think you would wonder what kind of a home we had and what kind of a relationship we had. You would say, well, that's a rather strange way to start out. What kind of a prelude is that to a happy meal and good conversation? When we come together to remember the Lord, when we come together to his table, it is with the thought, I trust in our hearts, that we are members of his body because we have been bought with his precious blood. Yes, if idolatry is mixed with the Lord's table, as it says here, if things are brought in such as the tables of demons and connecting them with the Lord's table, that has to be dealt with. That's serious. And verse, and I know it's anticipating, but it says in verse 18, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? That is, if someone in Israel ate of a sacrifice, they were identified with the altar on which the sacrifice was burned up and placed. If that altar was a false one, they were identified with what that altar represented. So it is today. If we partake of the Lord's Supper in a way at a table that is not the Lord's table, in a wrong way, we are identified with whatever that table represents. Is it the Lord's table or is it not the Lord's table? And so it's important to remember that. But we need to remember first and foremost that these things are brought before us for our enjoyment, for our blessing, assuming a relationship with the Lord. And so we get both in this chapter. We get our relationship as how we are there at his table, but then there are warnings for that which might not be in keeping with it.
Partaking of the loaf make us a member of the body of Christ, but as you say, it signifies that we are.
In verse 17, we being many are one bread or one loaf and one body, for we are all partakers of that one loaf. This morning, those who remember the Lord partook of that one loaf. That is, they took a part of it and ate it as being members of the body of Christ. And for that reason, we were privileged to partake of that one loaf. But we are there by virtue of the precious blood of Christ. What a privilege. and every true believer has a place there.
The collective partaking gives testimony to the one body, and the individual partaking gives testimony to the physical body of Christ that was given for each one of us.
Blessing. We're brought into a communion that is an extreme, wonderful fellowship. It's a cup of blessing to us. We, in the next chapter, at the supper side of it, we quite rightly think of the sorrow and the suffering of that body given for us, that blood shed for us. But God also wants us to see it and enjoy it as an expression of what is a tremendous blessing to be brought into fellowship and have communion with what that work is before God.